Turn with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I want to read from verse 43 down to the end of the chapter as we are working our way through this marvelous gospel. Let us hear God's word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, John continues his testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we will know that he is the Son of God, and by believing we will have life in him. And he has described now 2 marvelous scenes where Jesus had conversations with people in great need. One in chapter 3 and then one in the first half of chapter 4 that we saw last week. And these 2 people with whom he spoke, as we've seen, they couldn't be more different. They were completely different in their backgrounds, in their upbringing, in their status. The first was the man in chapter 3, a Jewish man, Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee, and therefore he was considered to be one of the most pious people in society. And in chapter 4, Jesus spoke with someone quite different, with a woman. And not just a Jewish woman, but a Samaritan woman, an adulteress, someone who had previously been married 5 times, not somebody of great status in society. And even though these 2 people were so completely different in their makeup and their background, they were entirely the same in the sense that they were both in dire spiritual need. Both were poor things. Both were wretches. Both are excellent illustrations of each one of us. Nicodemus and his sheer lack of spiritual understanding, and the woman in her bitterness, pragmatism, and guilty conscience. And now John brings us to another scene and another person who serves as an illustration of ourselves. And this is a man who is in great need as well. He is in desperation of having his son rescued really from the brink of death. And so we want to think about this conversation that he has with this man and notice what happens to this man. And notice with me first the desperation of the official. Secondly, the power of Jesus over death. And finally, the faith of the official. So in the first place, notice the desperation of the official. In verse 46, we read that Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This man was an official, an officer in Herod's service. The Greek word used to describe him is the word for royal. And he was some sort of high-ranking officer, official, in service of that puppet King Herod that the Romans had put into place up in Palestine. And John clues us into this fact, not because it's just some arbitrary detail that's meaningless. Nothing's meaningless in this story. He clues us into this fact because he wants to show us that this was a man who was educated, a man of status in society, a man of authority, and most likely a man of some means. If anyone was able to acquire a good doctor and pay for treatment, it was a person like this. And yet we see that his wealth and status don't make him immune to very serious illness and death. His son is in critical condition. And whatever treatment that he is receiving, it's not working at this point. But this man hears that Jesus has come back to Galilee. Now you remember Judea was in the south, Samaria in the middle, kind of towards the west, and then Galilee is in the north. And we read that in verse 47 that he had come back to Galilee. And so being an anxious father, being desperate to keep his son alive, well, he went to Jesus. He had probably heard of this Jesus and the miracle that he had performed the last time he was in Cana when he changed the water into wine. And so he went to Jesus all the way from where he resided in the lakeside town of Capernaum, about 4 hours away, some 20, 25 miles to the west in Cana, which was a much higher elevation. He had to go up to Cana. And the text says that he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The verb which the ESV translates asked is in the imperfect tense, which conveys the idea that this man was making a persistent request. He was asking, he was begging Jesus to come. It was a continuous pleading. His situation was urgent and he was overwhelmed by desperation. And in verse 48, we might be a little shocked at Jesus' response. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It might seem like Jesus is being a little harsh with this guy. But we should understand that he is not just speaking to this man. He is speaking in the plural here. And he is criticizing really all of the Galileans and their attitude about him, Jesus, and about these miracles that he was performing. He was saying basically, you people, unless you see signs and wonders, you people, you will not believe. Because the majority of them simply wanted to see something neat. They just wanted to see something spectacular. They would like the idea of getting something as a result of it as well. Water into wine, I mean, who can do that? Do it again, Jesus. Do that trick again. Watch this guy. And Jesus has a rebuke for them because they didn't have faith. They only had fascination. But others came to him with very serious and legitimate needs, but also not in faith. They came to him simply out of desperation. They had a problem that needed fixing, and they'll go to anybody who can fix it, and Jesus just seems like maybe the nearest best guy. Hey, medicine didn't work, I'll try this Jesus character. And really what happened is they began to look at him like he was some sort of miracle worker, or some sort of genie in the bottle. And sadly, that is exactly how we often approach Jesus, isn't it? Like he is some sort of genie in the bottle. You rub the bottle when you have a problem. Come fix my problem, Lord. And you wait for him to come and fix your little problem in life. But again, thinking in that fashion is not faith. That is thinking in terms of voodoo and superstition. And it has nothing to do with Christianity. And for that, Jesus rebukes the crowd, including this man. He essentially had a type of theology of glory. He just wanted to pull a little bit of heaven down right now and fix this thing right now. Bring this Jesus guy with me back to my house to Capernaum. Watch him do his little trick and my son will be healed. And he failed to see that his greatest need, as dire as that need is, I mean, we can only imagine. Your son, your own flesh and blood, your own child on the brink of death. You'll do anything. Any parent would. And we can hardly think of any greater problem than that, can we? It's been said that no father should ever have to bury his own son. Sons are meant to bury their fathers. We can hardly think of a worse situation, and yet there is a worse situation, an infinitely worse situation. The man failed to see that his greatest need was having Christ himself. And yet, he doesn't defend himself at Jesus' rebuke. He doesn't argue. He simply makes his plea again. In verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus' reply was probably very unexpected. He was probably expecting him to say, "Okay, I'll come." But in it we see the power of Jesus over death. And that's the second thing we want to consider. In verse 50, Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." He doesn't go back with him to his house. He doesn't accommodate the man's wishes. He doesn't perform a miracle before his eyes. He only says something. He speaks a word. He gives a promise. But you see, this word is enough. Because Jesus' word is as good as his presence. And even as he speaks, some 20 miles away in Capernaum, in the bed in the official's house, the boy began to recover. And what John wants to show us in this testimony is that Jesus has power over death. He has power over the very thing that has cursed and plagued mankind ever since the fall of Adam. He is the Son of God. He's not just this miracle worker. He's not just a genie in a bottle that, hey, go try this guy if everything else fails. You know, you tried the Ouija board. You tried the little eight ball that you look into and get an answer. You've tried faith healers. You've tried mysticism. You've tried all of these different kinds of things. Psychics. Try Jesus. No, this is the Son of God. The Son of God who Himself, the only one who has power over death. The one who gave life in the beginning and through whom the whole universe and everything in it was made and continues to be upheld and consists. This is the very second Adam whose perfect obedience earned life for His own people so that we would be resurrected in the soul, having fellowship with God. And one day be resurrected in the body, enjoying all the benefits of glorified human life as God intended. He is the author of life. And the one whose own life, death, and resurrection has opened up the way for us to eat of the tree of life. And here in this miracle, this rescuing this boy from the brink of death, in Capernaum. Well, Jesus is communicating to his contemporary world that he has this power over death and that this miracle is only a mere demonstration, just a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will bring entirely and completely when it comes to earth in all of its fullness on the last day. It's just a foreshadow. It's just a trailer to the movie. It's just a crack of the door opening and just seeing a tiny glimmer of light. He says, "You see that? That is just a glimpse of what is going to happen on the last day." You see, that is really the significance of John pointing out that this miracle or sign, as he calls it, took place in Cana. I mean, why is he telling us all this? Are we just supposed to track where Jesus went and say, "Oh, it's neat that he was in, you know, in Judea, and now he's in Cana"? I mean, big deal. No, there's a point to all of this. And he's telling us that he did this sign, this miracle in Cana, and that it is, as he says in verse 54, the second sign that Jesus did, because he wants us to see these two signs, what he calls the first and the second, in relationship to each other. Jesus has done other miracles. We even read that he did more signs and people believed them. But these are the two signs in Cana that John the author wants us to hold together and see in relationship to each other. He's drawing our attention to these two miracles that he performed in Cana, the changing of the water into wine in chapter 2, and now the rescuing of this boy from death here in chapter 4. And he's given us an account of them both and highlighted the fact that they both took place in this particular town because he wants us to see these things in relationship to each other. Just as Jesus, turning the water into wine, testified of the future coming kingdom of which the prophets prophesied and foretold. Well, so too does this miracle demonstrate Christ's power over death. And we think again of that promise, that prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, where we hear these words: "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah prophesied those things some 700 years before this event. And now Jesus is here. The Lord has arrived. And he's giving a glimpse of these things, of the festivity of heaven, of well-aged wine, turning water into wine and bringing rejoicing. And now, in the same place in Cana, just saying a word and conquering death. He manifested just a glimpse of his glory, showing signs of the goodness of his recreation in the new heavens and the new earth, in a glorious age which will be free from all sin and sorrow and full of life and joy. A resurrected earth that we will enjoy in resurrected bodies, eating and drinking and living all to the glory of God our Creator. And the fear of death forever removed. No more anxiety. No more desperation. For death will have been swallowed up forever. And in these simple words, you see, in verse 50, "Go, your son will live," Jesus is giving a glimpse of these things, even as he just so effortlessly puts the brakes on death itself. Only he can do that. Only Jesus can do that, the author of life. And yet it's only a glimpse, only a sign. The boy eventually grew up, got old, and died. It's only a sign of what he will do so magnificently and completely on the last day when he returns and destroys death, the last enemy. And these simple words we should see are all that Jesus gives the official. This man had been pleading with Jesus to come back with him, to return with him. He believed that Jesus' presence was necessary in order for his son to be cured. But Jesus doesn't come. He only speaks. And he does so that this man would realize who Jesus is, the very Son of God who alone has the power to give life. And instead of accommodating this man's wishes, he speaks this word so that he will have his weak faith built up and strengthened and learn to trust what God has said. And that brings us to the last thing that we want to consider. the faith of the official. We've seen the desperation of the official. We've seen the power of Jesus over death. Now notice the faith of the official. We see really this turning point in the last half of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He arrived in Cana in desperation, but he departed Cana in faith and assurance. He believed the promise that Jesus made to him. In his weak and inadequate faith, well, it was increased, it was strengthened. Now, he didn't just have mere knowledge and assent, but he had hearty trust. He took Jesus at his word and believed. His perception of Christ changed. He went from a theology of glory to a theology of the cross. You see, a theology of glory is never satisfied with what God has promised in His Word. It's not satisfied with what God has said. A theology of glory wants to see in order to believe. And Adam really was the first theologian of glory when he succumbed to the temptations of the devil. He listened to Satan's lies that he could become like God, that he could see wonderful things before his eyes, see even as God could see. He listened to the devil's lies that the Word of God could not be trusted and that God was keeping the truth from him. And he wanted heaven now. Consequently, Adam was not satisfied with what God had said to him. That's, of course, remember what the devil came to him and said and questioned. Did God really say? Getting him to doubt the Word of God, which is his whole mission. And he caused Adam to fall and to want more. To want more than what God had given in His Word. And loved ones of sinful people, this temptation continues to harass us. Even as Christians, even as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given the whole canon of Scripture here as God's revelation to us, so often we are unsatisfied with what God has said and what He has promised. And we want heaven now. And the ironic thing, you see, is that a theology of glory is really for the person who is not heavenly-minded, but the person who is earthly-minded. Their thoughts are only consumed with their own little life, their own little sphere. But a theologian of the cross, you see, is just the opposite. He's not earthly-minded, he's heavenly-minded. And knows that he goes through this difficult and fallen age with many afflictions, many difficulties, many hardships, yet trusting in what God has promised and looking to that alone for hope. And yet still, we find ourselves, even as those who know that, even as those who are reformed, we still want God to fix our problems in the way that we think He should fix them. Well, it's just so simple, Lord. Why don't You just do this? You know, in our finite, fallen and foolish minds, speaking and thinking of the sovereign Creator of the universe, the Lord of all eternity in that way, we become unsatisfied with what He has said. When we are suffering, we find ourselves battling this sense of disappointment with the Word of God, with His promises. And whenever that happens, we are faced with a choice, loved ones. Either become a theologian of glory and demand that God act now and in the way that we want Him to act, or become a theologian of the cross and trust in what God has promised and continue to live in hope, even in the midst of suffering and sadness. And here we see that this official, by God's grace, became the latter, became a theologian of the cross. After Jesus gives His promise, what does the man do? He doesn't say, no, look, words are great. I need action. You need to come with me. He doesn't say that. He doesn't plead more, please Jesus, just come. Just come back to Capernaum. No, it's what does it say? It says he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. John then reveals that in this case, the son was made well. Jesus' word was good, was true. That's the point of him showing us these things. That his word can be trusted. And really that the Son of God has proven that his word can be trusted because of the rest of his whole gospel, showing us that Jesus has risen from the dead. That he is the one who takes away our sins and has provided us with a redemption that we so desperately need. And the whole purpose of the story is so that we too will trust the word of the Lord. We have been given everything that we could possibly ever need for this life, right here in the canon of God's revelation. Nothing more is needed for our pilgrimage, loved ones. Everything that we need is given to us in His Word. We don't need a sign. We don't need, please God, to show me something, anything. That's saying, God, this is insufficient. You messed up. And I want more and I want it now. That's a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. And as pilgrims, we must say, I believe, Lord. And go our way, even as this man. We have been given everything. And Christ's word is as good as His presence. And you might say, well, that's fine. That's all good. It's true, I believe it. But what about my problem? What about my problem? What about the thing that I need fixed right now? And certainly God hears your prayer, and certainly you are to cry out to Him. But loved one, you must remember that the Lord has fixed the greatest problem that you could ever possibly have. He has fixed your problem of being unacceptable before a holy God to whom you must give an account as a creature created in His image. He has fixed your problem of being repulsive and unrighteous in His sight because of your sin. He has fixed that problem. He has fixed the problem that you had of needing righteousness, of needing life. He has fixed the problem of death, all for you, by earning righteousness for you through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and paying for your sins, every single one of them that you have ever thought, said, done in the body and soul of Jesus Christ. He has fixed your problem of being hopeless and helpless by reconciling you to God so that no one will ever be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Not death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God which comes to you through Jesus Christ your Lord. Do you believe that? That is His word to you. He's promised you a resurrected body, a day when the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and all will be changed. A day when this perishable body will put on the imperishable. A day when death will be swallowed up in victory and its sting will never be known again. A day when God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be crying nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Do you believe that? That is His word to you. And He has given you all the proof you ever need in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He calls you to be a pilgrim in this life, to go through many dark valleys of sorrow and affliction, ones that He Himself has ordained, but always with a living hope, always with faith that looks forward to the last day and a mind that is set on heaven and to your inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven for you. And in the meantime, He somehow, in some way, works everything that He ordains for in this life for our good. Do you believe that? That is His word to you. And all we have to do is, like this man, respond in belief, in faith, and go our way. No, God does not always work out everything, all our little problems in life, big problems in life, in the way that we want Him to or expect Him to. But loved ones, we can trust His Word. We can believe what He has promised. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for what You have said. And we thank You, O Lord, that Your Word is reliable, that it is truth. And Lord, we trust in it and ask, O God, help our unbelief. Strengthen our weak faith. Cause us to rely upon what You have said as we persevere as pilgrims in this life. Receive our praise, O Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing and respond.